This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
This morning's scripture reading is from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Will you please stand for the reading of God's word? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are getting into the final thoughts for James. We only have one chapter left, so that means we're getting close to the end. Only seven or eight more sermons. Just kidding. We've got three more weeks, and we will round out the series of James for us. Again, this has just been such a privilege for me to get to do this, to get to wrestle with this text, and get to bring God's word for you these many weeks. Been a delight, been an encouragement. So thank you for enduring with the grinding of the gears, and with the I pray the Lord has blessed you in it and through it as much as He has blessed me in it. So the first chapter of James was basically kind of the whole book in seed form. Kind of everything that James wants to say in this book was in some way either hinted at or kind of packed into that first chapter. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 were basically the content, kind of the meat of the book, where he unpacked kind of the big ideas, gave some applications, some images, and all the rest. And now chapter 5 is basically going to round it out with one concluding thought. One kind of last big idea that's again, just a repetition of everything he's been saying so far, and then kind of a handful of quick application points at the end, kind of a, here are several things that flow out of this, some implications and applications. So James, his big idea for this series has basically been to lay out what godliness looks like, what godly living looks like, kind of in the key of wisdom, under the aspect of wisdom. And so that's been what he has been doing throughout this book. His letter can basically be boiled down to this. Since you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, throughout James will reference the gospel, pull on the gospel, and clearly build on gospel transformation in your life. Since you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and, this is important, since you find yourself in a rather difficult situation. You find yourself in a rather difficult situation. Here is what you need to know and to do to live a good and godly life as individuals, but also as a group, together as a church, as a community. So remember, James, he's not writing this as kind of an aloof scholar speculating about the good life. He is writing as an outlaw to refugees. James is based in Jerusalem. He's kind of the apostolic senior pastor of the remnant church in Jerusalem, and he has recently lost a lot of his congregation. They were recently driven off by persecution, and so he, to some degree, is in various degrees of laying low. They're driven off by out of Jerusalem by persecution from the Jews, their very own brothers. And it's to these people and to those that they now associate with that he writes this letter. So social upheaval, economic upheaval, personal upheaval, they were going through it. They were going through hard times. James ends this letter with some hard words. With some words with some edges on them. These people were in hard times, and they needed to hear hard, firm words, substantive words. In today's section, he gives a hard warning. He gives us a hard warning against godlessness, against a life that has no fear of the Lord. And then in the next week, in next week's text, he gives us a hard encouragement. hard encouragement. It's meant to be encouraging. It's meant to strengthen you, but it's hard words. It's words that have something you can grab onto. Basically, next week, he's going to say, remember the prophets. Remember the prophets who were persecuted, and yet in the end, through suffering and death, they triumphed. Oh, and remember Job. Whenever someone thinks that it's appropriate to remind you of Job, to encourage you, you're probably in a hard spot. You're probably in a hard way. So this isn't speculative kind of leisure wisdom. This is steel in your spine, though they die, yet they conquer kind of wisdom. This is wisdom from above. This is the wisdom that comes down from above, not the wisdom from the earth, not the wisdom from deep within yourself. This is wisdom that sees the world for what it is, sees the world for what it really is, beautiful and good and real, and yet passing away. This is wisdom that fixes its eyes on things above. This is wisdom that transforms this world by living for the next. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And that's the big point that James wants to end, that James ends this letter with. Here in this sermon and in next week's, that will be the big idea. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Let me give you just a little bit more detail of a summary of what we've seen so far to help us round this out together. So chapter 1, again, was the intro, the overture piece, kind of everything, every theme that he wants to bring in throughout the rest of this letter has in some way finds expression in chapter 1. Everything that he had to say in the rest of the book was hinted at in chapter 1. Count it joy when you meet various trials. God is in control. Come to him for wisdom. He will abundantly give. He is not stingy. He is good. He is happy. Above the dark clouds, above the sometimes dark clouds of God's sovereign providence, the immutable blazing sun of the happy God eternally burns. Above the dark clouds of providence, the sun of God's joy always burns. Again, remember, continuing to summarize chapter 1, remember the difference between the passing and the permanent. Order your life and your affections rightly. The good things of life will pass away. The hard things of life will pass away. They matter, they're real, and yet they're not permanent. In them, good or bad, live for the permanent. Live for what doesn't pass away. The same God who saved you through the gospel, who called you forth by the word of truth, governs your life even still. Governs your life even still. Sin can offer you nothing good. It's always deceptive. It offers you no true good. All true good comes only through God, only through the Father of lights. Then he applies this. He comes in for some application at the end of chapter 1. What does godly wisdom look like practically? Basically, James gave us kind of two frameworks, two complementary frameworks that tug on each other, that overlap a lot, that kind of give us some pictures of what godly wisdom looks like in practical life. First, he says godly wisdom is quick to hear. It's slow to speak, and it's slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he also says that godly wisdom is self-control. Sacrificial love for neighbor, and love for God that keeps you unstained from the world. These are kind of his two frameworks of what godly wisdom looks like and how they tug on each other. Then in chapters 2 through 4, he expands on that, gives some examples, gives some illustrations. Chapter 2, basically he says, this is how you hear. This is how you be slow to hear. Show no partiality and bear the fruit of good works. True faith produces true works. Then chapter 3, be slow to speak. Be merciful, be slow to judge or slow to condemn others. Then here in this chapter, he gives us kind of that point, that apex of the book where he describes this is what godly wisdom is. This is the kind of climax of this book. He gives us in chapter 3, he says, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is the definition. This is what he's been driving at and coming from in the whole book. Chapter 4 then gets into the struggle of wisdom, the war within of wisdom. Be slow to anger. Wisdom will require constant struggle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And then last week we saw that wisdom from above will require a constant struggle within to just not sit on God's chair. Just leave the chair alone. He is the judge, not you. He is in control, not you. I love Michael's title, Pastor Michael's title for that. There is a God, and I'm not him. That's such a good summary of that passage. Then chapter 5, what we're going to see the next few weeks, closes out the book. Verses 1 through 12, what we're going to do this week and next week is basically a two ways to live scenario. A two ways to live scenario. We've seen those in the Psalms a few times. Verses 1 through 6 is the way of folly, the way of destruction, the way of death. Then verses 7 through 12 is the way of wisdom and the way of life. And then 13 through 20 is basically an appendix or an epilogue, kind of basically here's a handful of implications and practical applications of how to apply what I've been talking about these last four and a half chapters, some practical applications of what to do. So let me pray, and then we will start working on this text. Almighty Father, we come to you as children, coming to our Father for help, for wisdom, for counsel, for protection. We look to you for all good things. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Lord, so help us this morning. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them guide us. Would you send out your Spirit into us? Guide us by your Spirit so we can see Jesus Christ and in him see your glory. Lord, we need you. We need your help. You are our Father, our Shepherd, and our Teacher. We lift our souls to you. Pray for help for me to preach well and help for them to hear well. Would you bless this time? In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes nuance can be really helpful. Sometimes there's room for kind of going on and on about exceptions and caveats and degrees and distinctions. That can be very helpful sometimes. But often, the Bible will reduce life to a simple binary: life or death, wisdom or folly, heaven or hell. And we need this. In the flesh, our temptation is to bury conviction under a mountain of qualifications, degrees, distinctions, and exceptions. James puts two paths in front of us. Two paths in front of us. There are two ways to live. Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." There are two ways to live. And this is a common biblical theme. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 18, right after Moses lays out kind of a long series of blessings for obedience and then curses for disobedience. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, then you shall live and multiply. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, you shall surely perish." Or Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And then the end of that chapter says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Or Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Or Romans 8, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Today's passage sets up that same dichotomy. Today's passage addresses the way of the fool, the way of the wicked, the way of destruction. And then next week we'll address the way of life, the way of wisdom. James's big point is this: there are two ways to respond to all of these things that James has been saying. The way of wisdom will hear, believe, and live this out. In all likelihood, that could very well lead to difficulty, hardships, and suffering in this life. But endure. It is well worth it. And on the other hand, the way of folly will ignore all this and will live basically for the world. It might go well for you for a while, but in the end, it leads to wrath. This is a big idea for the next 2 weeks. We don't need to be creative about this. Here's your big idea. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sometimes the path of life doesn't feel like life. And the path of destruction doesn't always feel like destruction. Next week, we'll see an encouragement for those on the death-flavored path to life. And this week, we see a warning for those who are on the life-flavored path to death. fear the Lord. If you are walking in a way that ignores the law of God, even if things are going well for you, there is an accounting coming. There's a temptation to see basic prosperity as God's blessing over our lives, God's endorsement of your life. It just isn't. God's patience, Romans 2, verse 4, God's patience, God's kindness is giving you time to come to repentance. Do not presume on his kindness. So here in these six verses, James, he gives us a warning against a godless life, a life that doesn't fear the Lord, and then he gives us kind of a high-level description of this life, a basic description of this life that captures kind of some of the main points, the main heads of a life that doesn't fear the Lord. So first the warning, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." This is reversal. You have good things now, but don't read too much into that. Don't read too much into that. If you ignore the Lord, there will be misery later. There will be misery later. This is the scoffer. This is the fool. This is the one who has no fear of God. So a note, just a note. Wealth, being rich, is not itself a bad thing. But there is a unique temptation to confuse wealth with God's blessing. It's easy to think that God doesn't hold your sin against you simply because things in life keep going well for you. Simply because you keep getting promotion after promotion after promotion, it's easy to assume that this is God's blanket endorsement of your life. Then verses 2 and 3. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Basically, you've invested in all the wrong things. You've lived life only for the passing, and you've ignored the permanent. You spent your life saving up for a mansion, squirreling away every penny to buy the big house down the block, and then the day that you buy it, the day that you finally get to move in, is the same day that Noah moves into his ark. And it's all been for nothing. It's all been a waste. You've invested in the wrong things. You stored up treasure in the last days. And note the other image that he uses. Corroded treasure becomes corroded flesh. Corroded treasure becomes corroded flesh. This is another important biblical theme. Matthew 6, verse 21. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You become like what you behold. Your worship shapes what you become. What you love, you become like. What you worship, you become like. Psalm 115, verses 4 and 5. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." If you worship mute and senseless idols, this is what you become. You become like what you worship. And then on the other hand, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." If you set your ultimate affections on corruptible and fading things, you become corrupt and faded and spiritually thin. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Those who fear the Lord, those who trust the Lord, those who behold the Lord become like him and grow spiritually thick, vibrant, and alive. He is like a tree. This is Psalm 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the man," remember, who delights himself in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1, verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." This is the contrast. If you set your affections on things that are fading and corrupt, you become withered and thin. If you set your affections on the Lord, set your heart, set your delights on his word, you become thick, evergreen, ever-bearing fruit. You become what you behold. Are you beholding things that are fading and destined for corruption? Next, in verses 4 through 6, James gives us a description of the godless man, a basic high-level picture of what this life looks like. He gives us three characteristics. First, kind of a polite deception, a word-wrangling injustice, a word-wrangling fraud. Then self-indulgence, then last, bloodshed. Verse 4, Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This is an interesting thing that James is putting his finger on, this kind of polite deception that's going on here. Notice it's not you robbed people on the highway. It's you tricked your employees, and you were unfair to them. There's a skill in twisting words and finding loopholes to get out of what you owe. These are word wranglers. They are people who are skilled with words in a way that they can always find loopholes in what they said and can always trap you in what you said. They take advantage of other people's basic honesty by catching them in technicalities while wriggling out of their obligations on technicalities. They find a way, this is the way they do it. They find a way to say something that can plausibly mean one thing while knowing that the person they're talking to will hear something else. They're going to make assumptions that they can predict. And then they can avoid responsibility. You can avoid responsibility for what they heard, what they very reasonably thought you were saying, because of the details of what you actually said. This is not outright lying according to the words spoken. The transcript vindicates them, but it's deceptive in intent. Yes, of course you can use my equipment. Of course you can use my tools to do the job. Absolutely. A few hours later, oh, I thought you knew that I charged a $100 equipment rental fee. That was taken out of your pay already. James calls this fraud. You owed them their wages, but you held it back by fraud. This is word wrangling. This is why James mentions oaths in the next section. Jesus confronts the same thing in Matthew 23, verse 18, calling out the Pharisees. He says, "And you say, if anyone swears by an altar, by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath." This is the grown man equivalent of holding your fingers crossed behind your back. Right? Oh, I didn't swear on the gift on the altar. That would have bound me. I swore on the altar. That doesn't really count. If you swear on the altar, you're not bound. If you swear on the offering, you're bound. What's the point of this? What's the point of this piddling word wrangling? To trick simple people who can't track or don't care to track with this verbal sophistry. This is fraud. Man thinks this is clever. Man is very pleased with himself for this. Ah, but technically, I'm in the right. God sees through it. Without hesitation, God sees through it. This is godlessness. This is no fear of the Lord. They are not concerned about doing right from the heart in God's sight. They're not concerned about doing right before God. They're only concerned about being technically right to take advantage of others. The problem is godlessness. No fear of God. The other guy hears what you said, and he might be tricked by that. God sees what you meant. God sees what you were doing, and he is not fooled. But technically I said is just not going to go very far before God. Verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Self-indulgence. Why are you here? Why are you here? Not here, not here in this room, but here on this earth. Why have you been given life? What is the meaning of all the good things in your life? This is the issue of self-indulgence. This is the same basic problem as before, godlessness. No fear of God. No sense, like we heard and like we sang this morning, no sense that I am not my own. Self-indulgence says, I belong to me. Therefore, everything I own is basically for my enjoyment and for my use as I see fit. The fear of God says, I'm not my own. I don't belong to me. Therefore, everything I own, everything I have does not belong to me. My wealth, my things, my very life belongs to Christ to be used for his purposes, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And again, James, I mentioned this throughout this series, tried to make this point throughout this series. James is not just talking about abusing good things. He's not just talking about the self-indulgence of drunkenness, of sexual immorality, of greed and gluttony. Certainly that's included. Certainly that's something that James would condemn as well. But he's talking about the self-indulgence that simply lives a moderate, civil, respectable life without any reference to God. Self-indulgence simply sees your life as having final reference to yourself, with no thought of your creator, with no thought of your maker. Verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Deception, self-indulgence, then bloodshed. The way of destruction always leaves a wake, a trail of destruction. So James, he's not calling out specific murderers, right? He's not saying, like, I know what happened to Kevin. You guys should go talk to Steve, right? He's calling out a general process. He's calling out a general principle of the trajectory of godlessness. He's pointing out the trajectory of the path of destruction that tends toward bloodshed. So this is not an obvious point. James is not making an obvious point here, at least not to us. In our fallen flesh, we tend not to see this. We tend to studiously avoid seeing the interconnection of sin, and the consequences. We don't want to draw a line between our sin and the chaos in other people's lives. We don't want to draw a line between the way that our sin devours the lives of others. We want to pretend like our sin, if it has any effects in the real world, only affects us. This is simply not true. James has been pointing to this throughout the book. James 1, verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We shouldn't assume that that only applies to us. This is not limited to spiritual death to the individual. Sin always tends toward death and bloodshed. James 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. We tend to minimize our sin. James here is showing us its final trajectory, what full-grown sin looks like. Start from any little sin, and this is where it goes. This is where it leads. Sin has a tendency to escalate. Then self-deception refuses to see the connection. Turning away from the Lord always leaves a wake of destruction in your life and the lives of those closest to you. This is the legacy of Cain. This is the house. This is the lineage of Cain. There are two ways to live. The way of Cain and the way of Abel. Not really a great choice in that option, is there? I think that's a part of James's message. That's a part of what James is trying to communicate to us. Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Remember the gravity of what the cross symbolized to someone under first century Rome, under the thumb of first century Rome. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, when Paul is talking about the resurrection and Christ's ultimate triumph over the world, he adds in this little line where he says, "I die every day." Paul has learned the lesson. I am on the path of life, which means I take up my cross every single day. There's a way of Cain, and there's the way of Abel. Either you will take up your cross and follow Christ and go the way of Abel, or you will refuse the cross and go the way of Cain. Now, ever since Jesus defeated the grave, Abel's ending looks a little bit different. Even for Abel's story, there is hope. The story of history, especially the story of the church, which is a story of history, is the story of Cain and Abel. Over and over and over. Cain kills Abel. Surprising resurrection. Cain kills Abel. Resurrection. Cain kills Abel. Resurrection. Godless Cain kills God-fearing Abel, yet somehow Abel keeps triumphing. Here's James's basic point. This is a warning to the Cains of the world. Self-indulgence, deception, and murder might get you a long way in this world. But it won't end well. In the next section, to the Abels of the world, consider the prophets. There have been many Abels before you, and there will be many Abels after you. And yet, the church will triumph. The kingdom of God will advance. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Jesus, in rounding out the Beatitudes, kind of his little seed form version of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, one note, and this is really important. Warnings in the Bible Announcements of wrath in the Bible are always implicit invitations to repentance. Always invitations to turn and live. This, what James is talking about, this is the future for those who reject Christ, but it doesn't have to be your future. You can still turn from this future. Turn to Christ, be set free from your guilt and your sin. Romans 2, verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Even these stern warnings are God's kindness. Or Ezekiel 33:11, God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Or 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. This is beautiful. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These are real warnings. These are not false warnings. Paul goes on, he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, there's fraud again, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Are you on that list? Have you been on that list in the past? No doubt, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified. The worst of the worst can be washed and transformed. No one is righteous because they deserve it. No one is blessed by God because they deserve it. But for the grace of God, all of us would be Cain. None of us would be Abel. Christ alone lived a righteous life. Christ alone pays the penalty for your sin. Christ didn't die for us on the cross because we deserved it, because we earned it. Christ didn't die for us because we were worthy or because we were good. Romans 5, verse 6, when Christ died for us, we were weak and ungodly. Romans 5, verse 7, Christ didn't die for us because we were righteous or good. Romans 5, verse 8, Christ died for us when we were sinners. Romans 5, verse 10, Christ died for us when we were enemies of God. Why then did he die? Why then did he die for us? Why then did he save us? Romans 5, 8, because he loved us. Because he loves you. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Godly wisdom is the life that you live when you know that, one, you have nothing to boast of in yourself. Nothing to boast of in yourself. In yourself, you have nothing but sin and shame. Nothing but unworthiness before God. And godly wisdom knows, two, that Christ loves you and gave himself up for you. Even in the face of your word-wrangling self-indulgence and the wake of destruction that you've left in the lives of others, even still, Christ holds out his hands to you. You too can be washed, sanctified, and justified. It's not too late to turn from your wicked ways and live. The doctrine that I need to talk about today is more of a biblical theme, kind of a biblical through line than a doctrine necessarily, but it's still just a helpful thing to know to kind of understand this passage. The doctrine for this week is the antithesis, the animosity, the opposition between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The opposition between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So this idea, this theme first gets introduced in Genesis 3:15. Very beginning of the book, Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God is kind of at the beginning of pronouncing his curse on the serpent for his role in tempting Adam and Eve to fall, to eat the fruit, to disobey God, and plunge the human race into death and chaos. And God gives us this line. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity, animosity, opposition. I'll put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we get two things from this verse, two kind of big ideas that first get planted there. The big thing is what's called the proto-gospel, the pre-gospel. Basically, it's the first hint of the redemption promised and accomplished through Christ. He, the offspring, the great seed of Eve, will crush the head of the serpent, who will himself bruise this seed. Christ is wounded, but through resurrection, he deals the death blow to the kingdom of the serpent. But it also foreshadows the basic outline of history. Enmity between the offspring of the serpent, the world, and the offspring of the woman, the church. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the New as well. In Romans 16, verse 20, Paul applies this verse to the church. Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Under your feet, church. So Paul is applying this to you. And then the story of Cain and Abel, interestingly, becomes kind of the basic outline, the foreshadowing of how this enmity plays out. The Apostle John applies the story of Cain and Abel to the life of the church. He says in 1 John 3, 12 and 13, he says, "We should not be like Cain." There's a good, just kind of read your Bible, find an application. What's a good application of the story of Cain and Abel? Don't be like Cain. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Basically, don't be like Cain, who was of the seed of the serpent, but also don't be surprised that the seed of the serpent even still hates the seed of the woman. This is what God said would happen from the very beginning. In Luke 3, John the Baptist calls his godless audience a brood of vipers. In Matthew 23, verse 33, right after saying that the Pharisees are sons of those who killed the prophets, notice kind of that theme here, Jesus calls them serpents and a brood of vipers. What is a brood of vipers? It's a bunch of snake babies. So in Jesus, he's not just kind of coming up with a colorful insult. He's not just kind of like reaching into some good weird animal metaphor to throw at these people. He's making a theological point here. It's meant to sting, but he's making a theological point here. The Pharisees are of the seed of the serpent. They are children of the serpent, and this is why they kill him. Then the Pharisees, when they do kill Jesus, this is the ultimate climax of this conflict. They killed the righteous one, and he does not resist them. This is the theme that James is drawing on. The seed of the serpent kills the righteous one, and he does not resist. Abel does not resist. Christ does not resist. Hebrews 12, 24 says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke of the injustice of Cain and the temporary triumph of the serpent. Christ's blood speaks of the justice of God and the final triumph of Christ. In Christ, the seed of the woman wins. There is the way of Cain and the way of Abel, but in Christ, Abel wins in the end. This is why the church is called to patience. We'll look at this more next week. And this isn't just a future resurrection patience. It certainly is that. But this is a world history patience. Egypt, proudly represented by a serpent. They, on their kings, the pharaohs, had a big snake. They knew who they were. Egypt, proudly represented by a serpent, killed Abel. Killed Israel. Kept Israel in slavery. Tried to extinguish the line of Israel. But God brought Israel out and crushed Egypt. And then that story, interestingly, is described in the Psalms as God crushing a sea serpent. What happened to Assyria? What happened to Babylon? What happened to Persia or even the Roman Empire? What happened to them? They tried to persecute and kill the church, and they ended up being Christian. Or the invading barbarian hordes that sacked Christian Rome. That's how the Germans became Christian. Or the marauding Vikings. They spent generations pillaging and murdering Christians, and all of a sudden they found themselves Christian. Or the Nazis. What happened to their great pagan thousand-year Reich? Or the Soviets. What happened to their great atheist empire? maybe not the best moment for a joke, but this one actually makes the point really well. It's worth it, I promise. Have you ever heard there's this Chuck Norris joke? There's a Chuck Norris joke, right? That goes something like this. So one time this venomous snake bites Chuck Norris, and after days of agony and pain, the snake died, right? And that's church history. That's the summary of church history for you. That's a summary of church history for you. Egypt bit the church and after agony died. Assyria bit the church and died. Rome bit the church and died, but then was resurrected in Christ. The Soviets bit the church and died. Whenever a group or a society sets itself to destroy the church, one of two things happens. After a great deal of suffering and misery all around, one of two things happens. Either they fall apart, they exit the stage of history, or they become Christian. The Cains of this world are warned. Opposing Christ and his church ends badly for you, unless it ends in your redemption. The Abels of the world are called to patience. A lot of these stories covered many generations. A lot of Abels did not live to see the triumph in this life. It was 400 years of slavery in Egypt, 300 years before Rome became Christian. Generations of Christians suffered and died under communism. But in the end, Cain loses and Abel triumphs. So how do we apply this? What do we do with this? This passage and the next as well basically has the same point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What that means at a practical level is that wisdom begins with faith and repentance. With faith and repentance. Next week's passage is a call to enduring faith in light of the kingdom of God. And this week's passage is a call to mourning repentance in the light of God's coming wrath. Both of these flow out of the fear of the Lord. So those are the two application points, faith and repentance. First, faith. Godly wisdom, faith, is not a means to an end. This is so important. Godly wisdom, faith, is not a means to an end. The point of godly wisdom is not ultimately to have a pleasant and easy life here and now. If that is what the pursuit of godliness is for you, it will end poorly. It will be difficult. Now, I should say, on the whole, godly wisdom results in good things. Godly wisdom is the good way to live. All things being equal, godly wisdom will make a bad situation a little bit better. It'll make a good situation a lot better. And worldly foolishness will make a bad situation worse. So godly wisdom certainly has practical implications in life, certainly will make life better than it would be otherwise. This is the basic riddle of Old Testament wisdom literature. Proverbs lays out the norms. If you live this way, things will go well for you. Fear the Lord, work hard, be honest, keep away from temptation. Things will go well for you. And on the whole, that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. And yet, there's Job. Sometimes God allows evil into our lives. And he never really explains himself all the way to the bottom. He tells us that he is working in it, for our good. He tells us that none of it is meaningless, none of it is random, and yet he never promises to explain himself to us. He never promises to explain himself to us. And on the other hand, there's Ecclesiastes. If we work hard and acquire all of the world's pleasures, but don't have peace with God, then we won't have power to enjoy it. We'll still be miserable. We'll work hard, we'll be persistent, we'll have all the good things of this world, but without peace with God, it will be hollow and taste like charcoal. If the pursuit of wisdom is only about enjoying the good things in life, even if you get them, money and success and comfort and family, even if you get them, without peace with God, it will be hollow. And if you're pursuing godly wisdom, eventually some trials will come. And if you only care about godly wisdom insofar as it results in a pleasant and easy life, you will get sifted. You will bail. Godly wisdom, first and foremost, has to be faith in Jesus Christ, in the fear of the Lord, seeing him for what he really is, seeing the world for what it really is, good and beautiful, but passing. Then live to please him, no matter what comes. Live to please him in gratitude for the good things he's given. Live to please him in endurance in the hard things he's given you. He walked the path you are on. The path of suffering is not a path that he is foreign to. The path of suffering is not a path of shame. The path of suffering has been sanctified by his holy feet. It is no shame to walk the path that the Lord of glory once walked. He walked this path before you, and he walks this path with you now. Only with this mindset will you be able to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. He has gone before you, and he is with you now. So first application, fear the Lord in faith. Then second, to the Cains of the world, repent while you still can. If things are going well for you, but you know you are flagrantly disregarding Christ and his will for your life, he isn't fooled. He isn't kind of okay with it. He hasn't changed his mind. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He has revealed his will long ago, and it still stands. He is giving you time to repent. Do not presume on his patience. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is not an empty threat. But they don't have to come upon you. The wrath that is aimed at you now, hanging like the sword of Damocles over your bed, has fallen on Christ. The miseries coming for you have already fallen on Christ. Turn from yourself. Turn to him. Repent. Believe in him. Surrender to him as your Lord. He will take your place on the cross, and he will give you his place as a son or a daughter of Christ. There are two ways to live: wisdom or foolishness, righteousness or wickedness, the way of the serpent or the way of the son, in Christ or against Christ, the way of Cain or the way of Abel. Godly wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Godly wisdom chooses the hard path to life, even when it passes through death. Pray with me.